Congregation, again, we come before you thinking about exile, as we also were this morning. And when we think about exile, congregation, we can think about Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel, like Daniel, was a prophet who received his word from the Lord while in exile. You'll remember from the beginning of the book, he was by the Kibar River when God called him to speak his word to the children of Israel in exile. And so I'd like to consider with you a passage of scripture that we read already. I would like to start with talking about Ezekiel. Then I'd like to narrow down and zero in on those chapters at the end of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48, which are so unique in the prophets generally, but even in Ezekiel himself. And then to zero in even closer and look at Ezekiel chapter 47 and what it means and what it teaches us. And then finally to consider how we are to understand this prophecy that Ezekiel gives us in chapter 47 from the perspective of the New Testament. So those are the four things I'd like to do in trying to understand this text, Ezekiel 47. So first, I'd like to consider then with you Ezekiel the man. Ezekiel, congregation, how many of us turn to the prophet Ezekiel when we're looking for something to read in Scripture? He is a unique prophet, isn't he? All the prophets used pictures and metaphors, and they were able to paint these word pictures with such power, but nobody like Ezekiel. Ezekiel is unique amongst the prophets because he's given these object lessons to perform in front of the people, some of which just seem extremely bizarre to us. And yet all of them are full of wonderful meaning for the people of God. Well, Ezekiel was a priest. He was taken captive by the Babylonians in one of the earlier captivities. You know that if you read the books of the Kings, you'll see that there was not just one time when Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem and took everyone captive. There were captivities and exiles previous to that. We know that Daniel was also taken captive in one of those. Well, Ezekiel also was taken captive in one of those earlier captivities. Now, being a priest, Ezekiel would have had a knowledge of the temple. He would have known what happened there. He would have known the layout and the work that took place there. It would have been something that he'd have been very familiar with. But then we know that while Ezekiel was in exile, there came that dreaded word. Right? A messenger came from Jerusalem with the word. You can read that in Ezekiel 33, verse 21. Jerusalem has been destroyed. And that's really the pivot in the book of Ezekiel. The prophecy of Ezekiel seems to change somewhat. Not entirely, but it seems to change somewhat after that. Jerusalem has been completely destroyed. And we know that was the final captivity, right? When Nebuchadnezzar came, burned the temple, and leveled the city, and wiped everything out. And now I would ask you, congregation, in your mind then, in your imagination as it were, to think about this man Ezekiel as he sits by the Kibar River in Babylon and as he begins to think and to ponder about the beloved city, the beloved temple in which he used to labor, and his mind would return. Don't you think it was with Ezekiel, as we so often sing from our psalm book? With grief I think of days gone by, when oft I trod the hallowed way to Zion, praising God on high with throngs who kept the holy day. I think we can be sure that psalms like this would have been recirculating through Ezekiel's mind over and over again as he felt the heaviness, the sorrow, that Israel had been cut off from the presence of God. And we considered something of that this morning. And now as he sits by that Kibar River, and he begins to think, congregation, of a better day, of a new temple, a new Jerusalem, And as the prophet's meditations and as his thoughts go in that direction, congregation, you can be sure that the Holy Spirit of God was behind everyone. And the Holy Spirit inspired the prophet Ezekiel to describe the construction of a new temple and of a new Jerusalem, of a new religion, a new nation. And that's actually then my second part of what I wanted to talk about this evening is Ezekiel 40 to 48 is where we read this vision. And that's actually the title of the sermon tonight. This morning we had a word for a people in exile. But tonight, congregation, a vision for a people in exile. And this vision is given us in Ezekiel 40 to 48. These are difficult chapters to understand all the details, but the basic message of it is actually fairly simple. And again, here you have Ezekiel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He begins to construct a new temple. And in chapter 40, you can read there, Ezekiel 40 verse 1, in the 25th year of our captivity. And then in verse 2, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel. He set him on a high mountain. And then this man comes. And this reminds us very much of the prophet of Zechariah, because now it's as if Ezekiel has a divine tour guide through this temple. And the angel of the Lord is going to lead Ezekiel step by step in the construction of this temple. And then it begins at verse 5. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about. Verse 6, he comes unto the gate which looks toward the east. And then verse 7, every chamber was one reed long. Congregation, this is a detailed description of the temple that God is going to build. Then if you continue reading here, right, that the level of detail is amazing. In chapter 41, it continues. And you can read everything. So many cubits, so many length of this, and the width of that. Chapter 42, verse 1, then he brought me forth into the outer court, the way toward the north. In chapter 43, a very striking chapter, where the Spirit of God, the glory of the God of Israel, returns from the east and re-enters the temple. A temple in and of itself is just a building. But now the presence of the Spirit and of power and the glory of God enters that temple. Then in verse 44, it is discussed membership in that temple. Membership in that particular church. And it continues in verse 45. Verse 46, you have various regulations given. And then chapter 46, those are further regulations given. And in chapter 47, you have our own text, which we read, which we'll look at. And then in chapter 48, actually it begins in chapter 47 in verse 13, which we did not read, where once again the allotment of the tribes is again stated. What land portion each tribe is going to receive in this new nation of Israel. Again, you see, congregation, how God, by the Holy Spirit, has inspired Ezekiel to rebuild everything. You might say, on the ashes of the old nation, of the old city, and of the old temple, God, the Holy Spirit, gives this vision to this man in exile of a new temple, a new Jerusalem, and a new nation. Now, I'd like to look at Ezekiel 47 specifically. But before I do that, I have to deal again with the objections here of many of the people of the more dispensational, again, that may be a word you're not familiar with, or premillennial viewpoint, who, of course, as we've mentioned before, they are determined to see everything literally in the prophets, right? That everything has to be understood literally. So when they read this, they understand that there is going to be an actual temple rebuilt in the millennial period, when a temple is going to be built of these massive proportions and the tribes are all going to be laid out. And then in this chapter where we see this river, that there's going to be a river flowing out of the temple and it's going to flow toward the east. And these things are all understood with complete literalness. And I don't really want to get into that so much tonight, but I will just say this. I will just say this, because in these chapters, in fact, you could see that even in verse 46, in chapter 46. Let me just read chapter 46, verse 13. Then thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish, and thou shalt prepare it every morning. Congregation, are we really to believe that God is going to expect that the Levitical system of sacrifices and ceremonies is going to be restarted in the millennium? How would that fit with the book of Hebrews, which clearly teaches that those things have been brought to an end? Why? Because they have been fulfilled in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to have them brought back? It's impossible to believe biblically. And again, these are good men. I don't mean to derogate them at all. These are good men, sound theologians, men who have a very high respect for the Word of God. But with this, we must disagree. We must disagree. We cannot possibly imagine that the Levitical system is going to be restarted literally. And the way we understand this, congregation, is that again, Ezekiel is thinking, isn't he, in his own mind, of a perfect temple, of a perfect religion, of a perfect nation. He's seen the ashes and the destruction of the old, right? And God the Holy Spirit leads him in categories that he understands, right? Which would, of course, include sacrifices, even though, of course, we know those came to an end in Christ. But in the mind of Ezekiel, this new temple and this new temple service and the sacrifices and all of their meaning is in his mind's eye from an Old Testament perspective. Well, let's move on then to look specifically at chapter 47. Chapter 47. And clearly then, we are going to interpret these things as symbols of God's end time glory. So in chapter 47, we have the temple. The temple faces east, as we see in verse 1. All the temples faced east. Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, and this end time temple face east. And then you'll notice that again, this Ezekiel is led around by this man. Then brought he me, it says in verse 2, out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the outer gate by the way that looketh eastward. So the temple is facing east, and as Ezekiel comes up to the door of the temple, and he enters the temple, he sees coming out from under the temple, I should have read verse 1 as well, he sees coming out from under the door of the temple a trickle of water, a very small amount of water. It runs through the center of the house to the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then this man leads him out of the north gate. Now that would not have been the front gate, right? Because the front gate was east, facing east. So he leads him out of the north gate, leads him around the outside of the temple corridor there, the outside of it, and leads him back facing the east gate. Okay, that would be the outer gate, by the way, that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. So to the right side of this east, that would have been the front gate. Ezekiel's now on the outside of it, and he's looking and he's seeing the water coming out from underneath the door. And then the man continues to lead him. And you see that in verse 3. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, so now they're traveling east. And again, congregation, if you can kind of see this, the temple is facing east, right? And it's in Jerusalem. So then east would have been the Jordan River, right? And if you kept going east, right, you'd go into the land of present-day Iraq and other things, right? But the temple is facing east. The water is flowing out east. And then they walk 1,000 cubits, and the water is ankle deep. So you can see that it's just a very small stream. Another 1,000, and the waters come to the knees. Another 1,000, and they come to the waist. And another 1,000, and it's a river that he cannot pass. Verse 5, he can only swim in it. So, first of all, congregation, from where does the water come? Well, this is important. The water originates in the temple of God. That's what we saw in verse 1. It originates in the middle of the temple of God. From where? It flows out from the inner temple. But then, where to To where does the water flow? Well, the water flows eastward toward the Jordan River. And of course, once it enters the Jordan River, it's going to empty into the Dead Sea. That's where it's on its way. And you can see that in verse 8. Verse 8, then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward, or they flow towards the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, that should be capitalized there, the sea, the Dead Sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the Dead Sea, the waters shall be healed. So, the water comes from the temple, it flows toward the Jordan River Valley on its way to the Dead Sea. Then we've seen the river's progress. It starts very shallow, but it gets deeper and deeper until it's a massive river that cannot be crossed. But then we're also told about what's on the banks of the river. On the banks of the river. And that's in verse 7. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Now congregation, if you can think about the place where this river is traveling to, there weren't trees in that area, right? Everything's dead in the Dead Sea Valley. It's desolate. Nothing can grow there because there's no fresh water there. But now we see this mark of tremendous prosperity and of fertility. Trees everywhere. Beautiful trees. And later in the chapter, we're told in verse 12, and by the river upon the bank thereof on this side and on that side shall grow all trees for meat or for food, whose leaves shall not fade. So these leaves, they never fall off. Neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. So the fruit never runs out. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, or every month. Because their waters, they issued, in other words, the waters that these trees are consuming or drinking, they issue out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat or for food, and the leaf thereof for medicine, for healing. So the trees on the banks of the river. But then we also have what this river does. And we've already referred to this. As this river of water flows out of the sanctuary, it flows into the Jordan River Valley and down into the Dead Sea, where this river then converts this terribly salty water of the Dead Sea into fresh water. And the result is dramatic. The result is dramatic. And you can see that in verse 9. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed. In other words, the waters of the Dead Sea region shall be healed. And everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it goes even further. Verse 10. And it shall come to pass that the fishers, so there will be such an abundance of fish, that there will be fishermen who earn their living by spreading their nets and catching these fish and selling them. Again, the picture, congregation, is a contrast between the desolate, dead, desert-like area of the Dead Sea being converted to a beautiful garden that resembles the Garden of Eden, with a fresh river flowing through it, with an abundance of fish and of life and of trees on all sides. The desert, and it's really not a desert because the Dead Sea is in the middle of it, but really this terribly desolate region is converted to a fruit-bearing, flowering, blossoming, beautiful garden. And yet there's one thing that the river does not do, and we need to point that out also this evening. And that's in verse 11. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. So this beautiful freshwater river, starting as a stream but growing into a river, it does not touch these miry places. They remain in their salty, desolate condition. They're passed by this river. Well, congregation, what does this mean then? How are we to understand this river? Well, again, we always want to let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? That's a principle of Reformed hermeneutics or Bible interpretation. We want to always come back and wonder, well, this is a unclear Scripture. We're not exactly sure what this means. Are there other Scriptures which will help us to understand it? Well, I think probably many of you are already ahead of me here and thinking about John chapter 7. You remember at the great feast, John chapter 7. In the great feast, on the last day of that feast, Jesus cries out. That's in verse 37. John 7 and verse 37. And if you'd turn there, please, because I would like to point out a few things in these verses. In John 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then verse 39, we have a little parenthetical comment from John himself. "But this spake he of the Spirit," capital S, "which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So here Jesus gives us what I think is a hint, really stronger than a hint, a pretty clear pointer of what we are to understand by this river. Now there's some few difficulties even in this text, which I would quickly like to point out. For instance, in verse 38, in verse 38 it says, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, first of all, the obvious question is, what Scripture is John quoting there? Is Jesus quoting? But the second question, and somewhat related question really, is, who is the "his" there? Look right in the middle of verse 38. "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, traditionally, that's always been understood to be the believer, the person who receives the Spirit, that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But many have questioned whether that's really how we are to understand it. And others have come, and I tend to agree. And they look at verse 37, and you'll notice it says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." And then they put a full stop right there, a period. End of sentence. Then begins the next sentence. "And drink, he that believeth on me," or in better English, "and he that believeth on me, let him drink." And then that's the end of the next sentence. And then begins, "As the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So the "his" here is ambiguous. And many interpreters would say that the "his" there is Christ, so that it would be read this way: "Let him, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and he that believeth on me, let him drink." Again, that's from verse 37. And then, "as the Scripture hath said, out of his," that is, out of Christ's belly, "shall flow rivers of living water." And then, returning to the question, what Scripture is he quoting? Well, congregation, it may very well be that the Lord Jesus Christ here is quoting, or is at least referencing — he's not quoting Scripture here, there is no Scripture that has exactly those words in it — but he's referencing Scripture like Ezekiel 47, where these waters, this river, flows out of the sanctuary. And we can think of other passages in the Old Testament, like, for example, undoubtedly thinking about the water that flowed out of the rock in the wilderness, when Israel was passing through the wilderness, especially when we're told that that rock was Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now again, even though that remains something of a dispute, either way, we can see, congregation, that the Lord Jesus Christ would have us to understand that water is often a picture of the Holy Spirit as he flows out of the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly as he will also flow out of every true believer who receives the Holy Spirit. All right? But here in Ezekiel 47, that is then how I would understand this picture that Ezekiel paints for us. And that in the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit flowed out in a trickle, in ankle deep. And that as redemptive history proceeded, as the history of Scriptures goes on, it widens in the time of Abraham. It deepens in the time of David and of the prophets and of the Lord Jesus Christ, until finally a day will come when that river will be so deep that it can only be swum in. So congregation, that is this vision for a man in exile, from a man in exile, of this water flowing out of the temple, enlivening all the earth. And you know, congregation, in Ezekiel elsewhere, he loves to speak about the Spirit of God. Ezekiel actually has a great deal to say about the Spirit of God. And I'll just give as an example again. You remember the vision of dry bones, where you remember that it was the Spirit of God that came down upon those dry bones and gave them life. Ezekiel will talk about sprinkling clean water upon you as a picture of the Holy Spirit being given to believers. Well, that is the text, congregation. I would like to think now about some ways that we can make application of these truths to our own time and place. And my first application is this. Again, this is a vision for a people in exile. So congregation, I ask you to see this evening the progress of the kingdom of God, even when the church is in exile. See the progress of the church of God, even when the church is in exile. That's this vision that Ezekiel is given. You know, we would certainly understand if Ezekiel sat there on the banks of the Kibar River and thought that it was over. How can the kingdom of God possibly go forward when we're not even in the land anymore? When the holy temple, the dwelling place of God, has been leveled to the ground. And in our own time and place, congregation, we can think that because these pews are all empty, and because the consistory is not meeting anymore, and because the pastor is not coming into this pulpit and preaching to people anymore, the committees and the evangelism, the work of outreach, and all these things have come to a halt, we can begin to think in our own mind that the kingdom of God has kind of slowed or ground to a halt itself. But this vision teaches us something else. This vision shows us that the kingdom of God goes forward, with us or without us. Because the work and the progress of the kingdom of God, congregation, is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's this water that flows from out of the temple and that goes forth. And it's the water that does the work. It's not preachers. It's not evangelists. Yes, God uses those as means in His hands, but congregation, the fruit and the success of the work of God is always and ever a result of the work of the Spirit of God on human hearts. And that's what we have here. This is really the central insight, congregation, of the whole Reformed faith itself. When you think about Reformed theology and a Reformed approach to living and to believing, at the center of our faith, congregation, is the all supremacy and the sovereignty of God in all of life. It's the Holy Spirit of God who brings about these things. It is not human action or human decision that brings these things to pass. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That's what God said to Zechariah. And certainly we see that in a big way in this text. And you know, when the elder was reading the Confession of Faith, I think about Guido de Bray as well. He also was in exile, you know. He was actually even in prison. But he was in exile. He fled from place to place. He had no church to go to. He also was in exile. But what did we just read? We read the work that he wrote when he had no resting place for the sole of his foot. And so you see, congregation, how even in history, God takes these times and he uses them. And the Belgic Confession is now our confession. That's what we mean when we say our confession, this writing that Guido de Bray scrawled out on a piece of paper many, many years ago, is now at the center of this church's faith and practice. So congregation, a picture that the progress of the kingdom of God continues and even grows. And isn't that too our prayer during this time of this virus, that even this terrible sickness would bring many to repentance and to see the need for entering death with hope? And how we pray earnestly, and I hope you pray, congregation, with all of us, that God would use these times and use this virus to bring many to take stock of their situation. And what is their hope for life and in death? Well, we'll continue then on to the second application, but first we will sing. We'll sing from Psalter 94. From Psalter 94. We'll sing verses 3 through 6. And in verse 4, we read, "The fountain of eternal life is found alone with thee." Verses 3 through 6 of Psalter 94. Vision for a people in exile, congregation. And we've seen that the progress of the kingdom of God continues even when God's people are in exile. But now in the second place, we can see what the Holy Spirit accomplishes. We can see what the work of the Holy Spirit is. And this vision gives us such a clear picture of it. In verse 7, congregation, we see the trees. In verse 8, we see the Dead Sea healed from a waste wilderness. Dead Sea, the water is so salty, but it's converted into fresh water where there's an abundance of fish, and the fishermen are coming out in verse 9 and in verse 10. So we see, congregation, that the work of the Holy Spirit is to give life. This, in fact, you could say, congregation, is the central work, If you had to sum up the work of the Spirit in one sentence, it's that He gives life. You could think already right back to Genesis 1, in the very first verses, it says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters and brought order into the created world. Psalm 104, verse 30, "Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, they are created, and Thou renewest," or revivest, "the face of the earth." In John 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." And even in the book of Ezekiel, we see the valley of dry bones. They receive flesh and muscles and sinews and tendons, but they're still just corpses. Until the Spirit of God comes down on them and breathes into them the breath of life. This is the work of the Spirit of God, congregation, to bring new life. The Spirit of God gives natural life, but especially He gives spiritual life. This is that glorious work, congregation, of regeneration, which may it be that we've experienced it ourselves. That new life, which we can contrast with the old life that we once knew. And the Canons of Dort speak so beautifully of that, congregation. The Canons of Dort in Head 3-4 in Article 11, it says that God powerfully illuminates the mind of His people by the Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, and by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hard heart. He circumcises that which was uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, which, though heretofore dead, He quickens, or He makes alive. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, or obstinate, you might say, He renders it good, obedient, and pliable. He actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. This is the glorious and beautiful work of the Holy Spirit, congregation, that He gives new life. And we may have experienced that in our life. And may I ask you, have you experienced that? Is that something that you can remember, congregation, in your life? Again, we don't necessarily place a time limit or a time point that you can remember when you changed. But can we not all testify, congregation, to this life-giving influence of the Spirit of God? That what I once was, I no longer am. You can think of Legion. Remember that man, Legion, in the Bible? He was infested with a legion of devils. But when Christ came and spoke the Word of God to him, when the Spirit of God took over that man, threw out those devils, remember what it says? He was clothed and in his right mind. What a transformation. What a transformation, congregation, even in the life of a man like Paul, who went from a obsession and a zeal to catch and to discover all the Christians in Jerusalem and to bring them to death and justice. To a man who preaches the gospel and who goes to the ends of the earth with the doctrine of a justification by faith through grace alone. This is the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit of God. And tonight, congregation, we have that vision set before us by the prophet Ezekiel. But then we come, congregation, to a third application. Because even as we just saw what the Holy Spirit does do, what He accomplishes, we're also given a vision this evening, congregation, of what the Holy Spirit does not do. Because don't forget, congregation, that some of these places were passed over. And in verse 11, we read, "But the miry places thereof, and the marshes thereof, shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt." Well, congregation, the Holy Spirit came, and He gave new life. He made the salt water fresh. But He passes by these miry places. You know what that makes me think of? That makes me think of Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4, the writer says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." And so, congregation, we can see that the Holy Spirit of God has come. He's enlivened all these places. And yet there's these places, these marshes, that are left in that death in that salty death. Nothing can grow there. And the Holy Spirit passes them by. A question for you this evening, dear friends. Is the Holy Spirit passing you by tonight? Because tonight we hear of a river. And tonight we see this river. We see this picture painted to us. And it flows into the most desolate region of Israel. There is no more desolate region than the Dead Sea Valley. And it accomplishes such a wonder there. And tonight the preaching of the gospel goes forth to you, congregation. Tonight the preaching of the gospel comes to you and says, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. There's no money or no price needed. The chiefest of sinners, the worst one amongst us, the most hardened wretch, the very Dead Sea itself can drink of this water and be healed. But congregation, the Holy Spirit passes you by when there's no faith mixed with the preaching of the Word. And it doesn't profit you. And you're left as a miry marsh, salty and dead, and under the judgment and condemnation of God. Now that's a serious thing, congregation. Because the Word of God comes to us week after week. It comes to us every time we open the Word of God, every time we hear it. And every time, congregation, the Spirit comes. He comes with that gospel. He comes with that river, that water of life. Is there enough? There's no lack of quantity. There's enough for you, sinner, tonight. No matter who you are, no matter how many times you've rejected it. But be careful, friends, because eventually that water will pass you by and continue on. And it can come to your point in your life, congregation, where it leaves you completely hardened so that you don't even realize any longer that the water is there, that it's available, and that it's freely offered to you. Now that is a frightening thing. I call you this evening, congregation, to think seriously about what is being done tonight in the preaching of the gospel. It's not about me. It's about this river, congregation. That's all I'm here for tonight, is to point you to that river. There's the water of life, congregation. It issues forth from the throne of God. And it's salvation for a dead sea. It's salvation for a dead sinner. It gives life. It makes life to abound. And it can make you abound this evening, my dear friend. Let us therefore fear, says the author of Hebrews, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Congregation, I worry this evening that there may be people listening here in your homes, sitting in your couches. Maybe your Bible's open next to you. The river's flowing through your house. It's flowing through that internet connection that you're hearing the Word of God. But it may be passing you by. Congregation, don't let that happen. Reach forth, drink of this river, and find life. And the Spirit of God will make you new again. He will heal what is dead. Congregation, hear the call of God and believe. Well, I move on then to my last point. My last point. A vision for those in exile, congregation. And now we have a vision of our end time glory. For all those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we have set before us a vision of our end time glory. And you'll know, congregation, I'm sure, that as we read those words, you thought of Revelation chapter 22. Would you turn there with me to Revelation chapter 22, where we see that John, also in exile, by the way, also in exile on the Isle of Patmos, John also saw this vision. A little clearer now, much clearer in the New Testament, as we would expect, in chapter 22 and verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And I'll just stop there, congregation, and point out that here now John brings in the Lamb of God. You know, you remember that in Ezekiel, he said that it flowed past the altar upon which the lambs were slain. But here John, with his New Testament eyes, sees that water comes forth from God, but also from the Lamb of God. And the lamb, of course, is the one that would have been laid upon that altar. So proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. What is that vision there, congregation? What can we say about that? Are there words to express the beauty of that river, clear as crystal flowing out of the throne of God and of the Lamb? You know what that is, congregation? That's the Garden of Eden restored to its perfection. That is that garden brought back, the dwelling place of God, where sin and even the possibility of sin is completely removed. And this river of water, congregation, has brought an inundation of the Holy Spirit upon that land. The water was ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, but congregation, in this city, in this New Jerusalem, the water is so great that you can only swim in it. Everything, congregation, is inundated, is flooded over with the Holy Spirit. And that's why there can be no more curse anymore in this land. That's why these trees grow there. And these trees give off leaves, which are for the healing, and which can heal. Congregation, what a vision this must have been for Ezekiel, as he sat there by the side of the river Kabar, in exile, his heart heavy, burdened under a sense of the loss that he experienced. And yet when God gave him this vision of this temple, and of this new nation, and especially of this river flowing out of the temple of God, we know more than Ezekiel knew, because we have Revelation chapter 22. But how this must have been an encouragement for this man to have hope, to put his hope in the sovereign God who holds all things in his hand. The same sovereign God who sat on that throne from which the water issued forth. But congregation, I think of somebody else in exile tonight. I go back to Guido de Bray. Guido de Bray did know about Revelation 22. He knew about the throne of God and of the Lamb. He also was in exile. He eventually came into prison. And congregation, he wrote a letter to his wife while he was in prison. I'm almost sure that some of you have read it before. If not, you can find it very easily online. And let me just read you a paragraph from that letter. He writes, "Now my God has extended his hand to receive me into his blessed kingdom. I shall see it before you. And when it shall please the Lord, you will follow me. This separation is not for all time. The Lord will receive you also to join us together again in our head, Jesus Christ. This is not the place of our habitation. That is in heaven. This is only the place of our journey. That is why we long for our true country, which is heaven. We desire to be received in the home of our Heavenly Father, to see our brother, head, and Savior, Jesus Christ, to see the noble company of the patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles, and many thousands of martyrs, into whose company I hope to be received when I have finished the course of my work, which I received from my Lord Jesus Christ." And Guido de Bray goes on. But I think Guido de Bray also had in his mind, congregation, even as he sat in that dark prison, this glorious river flowing through the dead regions and bringing life wherever it goes, until it finally came to an end in that new city, in that new Jerusalem. I think then Ezekiel and Guido de Bray, and I hope that all of us here tonight can close the sermon saying, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." May God grant that, congregation, for his name's sake. Amen. Shall we pray? Almighty God and merciful Father, we do pray that thou wilt bring us one day into thy house, that we might see thy face forever. That we might dwell in that house, Lord, where thou dost dwell. This evening, O Lord, we may have seen that glorious river. The Holy Spirit of God flowing through a dead and a desolate region and making it come alive again. And we know, O Lord, that that river flows from thy very throne. It flows from the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that now that water, O Lord, is set forth before every man in the hearing of this sermon. That if they are willing, they may have the Lord Jesus Christ without money and without price. They may have the water of this healing river, the Holy Spirit entering into their life and making them new again. And Lord, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has said that those who ask of him the Holy Spirit shall certainly receive it, just as surely as a father will answer the requests of his sons. And so we pray, O God, that thou wilt work in the hearts of those who have never tasted of this water. Oh, that this evening, O Lord, they would reach forth that hand, that empty hand of faith, and that they would find this water. Lord, we pray for thirst. We pray, O Lord, for water to quench that thirst. And we pray for all thy people, O Lord, in exile today, in exile from thy house, that they would have seen this evening that blessed river, and that they would take new courage, that they would take new hope, O Lord, that that river shall finally reach its end, and that we also shall reach our end. We also shall come to that place where Ezekiel has already come many years ago, and Gato de Bray, and so many of our fathers and forefathers, Lord, our grandparents, our parents, have gone on ahead of us, and are living in that new city, that new Jerusalem, have drunk from that water and are drinking from it every day. And we pray, O God, that one day thou wilt come quickly and take us into that place. Lord, wilt thou fill us with desire, longing, and expectation for that glorious city. Lord, wilt thou remember us in thy mercy, then wilt thou return us safely to our homes. Wilt thou carry us into this week, Lord, we do pray that thy hand would be on us also as we gather for prayer. And we pray, O God, that thou bless thy servant who will preach, and all thy servants who preach in this place. May thy Spirit be upon them. And hear our prayer, Lord, as we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's come now to an end and close our worship service by singing Psalter 447. 447. My soul was glad when unto me they said, come, we will now repair unto Jehovah's house of prayer, there to adore his majesty. Jerusalem, where blessing waits, our feet are standing in thy gates. Here shall we bring our supplications. Jerusalem is built well. It is the pride of Israel. Securely knit are its foundations. Psalter 447. We'll sing the three verses. grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.